One of the tricky things about attending a symphony performance, classical music, is if you're not familiar with the piece, sometimes you can reach what you think is the end, and then you start clapping, and then, oh, it's starting up again. So, of course, the wisest thing to do is if you don't know the piece, just wait till everybody else starts clapping, and then wait a little bit longer to make sure no more music comes, and then you can start clapping. And, you know, that's never really bothered me. I've never resented that. I'm kind of think, oh, there's more. And that's where we are in our passage this morning. We thought maybe we were finished with it. I thought we were finished with it. But just in going over and making sure we, or at least I, covered and led us through a consideration of everything that I could find in the passage, I kept coming back to one thing that hadn't yet been completed in our consideration. It's been touched on from time to time, but I think it warrants special consideration. So we've considered this great and vital passage that reveals to us the reality, the character, and the resources that God has provided for us in our spiritual warfare. We've learned that we have to be strong in the Lord. And we read that in verse 10, that we must put on the protection of God. It's not just strength. It's strength in and through a certain provision that God makes for us. That shields us from not God. We don't need to be shielded from him, although a lot of times the devil makes us think we do. Don't go to God, especially if you've been weak in your devotions, or certainly not if you're thinking about something sinful, and definitely not if you've just committed some kind of sin. Don't go to God. The devil makes God our enemy. He's the one we need to shield ourselves from. Our first parents felt that impulse and acted on it immediately and covered their shame and hid from God. And that still runs strongly in us too, that impulse. But you see, there's nothing in this passage that tells us we shield ourselves from God. It's we shield ourselves from the devil and his schemes. So that's verse 11. We also must realize that our greatest struggle is not against other people. And yet we spend a lot of time and energy fearing other people, dreading other people, denigrating other people, vilifying other people, arguing with other people, trying to convince other people, trying to extort favors out of other people. I mean, it just takes up all of our time and energy as if this is what our living is all about. We are not against flesh and blood in our new life in Christ, but we do have enemies, and they're not other people. It's against numerous powerful and scheming demonic foes, as Paul says in verse 12. What about the people, you say? There are people. Psalm 2 tells us that the people of the earth are taking, and rulers are taking counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. And the Lord says, he sits in the heavens and laughs. It's all folly. It's not against flesh and blood, but against far deeper, more sinister and powerful and subtle foes than people. People are poor, weak, broken things, and require and should have more pity than punishment, and be lifted up to God in prayer rather than tackled head on by ourselves and what we make of them. That leads us to this imperative to take up or put on the full armor of God, so that we're enabled to resist the devil in the evil day. There's encouragement in that, as we noted when we went through, that not every day is an evil day, but some days are. Some days the Lord permits the devil to afflict us, ordains that the devil afflict us, sovereignly determines that the devil afflict us, answers the prayer that we just made, lead us not into temptation, with a negative. The Lord leads us into temptation. He's not the one who tempts, it's the devil. But sometimes the Lord, and he tells us this in the prayer we're taught to pray, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. If in your sovereign will you choose to lead me into temptation, to give the devil permission, to point out me the way that you pointed out Job and said to the devil, have you considered him? Have you tried to tempt him? And the devil's quick enough and says, I'll go do it. And God said, go ahead and do it. Then the prayer is, deliver us from evil. We have to put on the armor of God that day in particular, on that day. In fact, the way that the passage unfolds, we've seen that certain components are supposed to be definitely in place well before we ever have an evil day. Having put on the breastplate, having put on the girdle of truth, and so forth. Then we came to the components of the protection of God that he provided for us in these matters of the girdle of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the preparation of the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, helmet of salvation, sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God, and finally, all prayer. Now, it remains for us to consider the integration of these components. And I've tried to stress throughout, just by reference, these, we shouldn't think of these as sort of marbles in a box or something like that, loose, different components. And we can shake the box and build whatever we want to with the marbles or the pieces in the box, the building blocks, any way we want to. There's an integrity here. And that's what in particular I want us to consider today. The whole or full armor of God, particular emphasis on that. Now, why is this important for us to consider? You could say, well, okay, don't treat righteousness and sword of the Spirit and all this stuff as though they're just kind of, you know, independent floating entities. And take what you want, take what you need. It's simple enough. Use them all. They should be all there. Well, the reason that we have to do it in some consideration, in depth, is that while we've already noted that there's a certain order to these pieces in the listing, the way that they're listed, it makes sense when we ask, why does truth precede righteousness? And when we ask that question, there's an answer. There's an answer to it, especially considering everything the Bible tells us about our being sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope except in his sovereign mercy. Because we want truth, but we can't stand the truth, because the truth is an awful truth for the sinner. So, once we're aware of that, once we've embraced truth, we realize, oh, I am in debt to God. I'm wrong with God. I'm not right with God. But then immediately comes the consciousness of his having graciously provided a righteousness for us in his Son. So we've seen this order and how it unfolds, and it makes some sense to us. But now we want to explore how these pieces all form a firm and solid unity. Now you say, you can't have it both ways. You can't list them in a certain order. This one should come first, then that one. And at the same time say they've all got to be taken together. You can't have it both ways. And this, too, is part of our problem, part of our plight as sinners and as creatures. We tend to rely on our own logic rather than think in theologic terms. And we don't like to do that because when we start thinking in theologic terms, a lot of weird things are going to occur to us. A lot of bizarre things are going to come to us from Scripture. And we're going to try and press them into some kind of comfortable to us meaning rather than what it plainly says in Scripture. So, for examples, the thing is that what I'm touching on here is we have a tendency as creatures of time, and certainly as fallen creatures, to incline towards convenience, efficiency, rate and rank of things around us, and part of that is, as I've said, is our makeup. We can't multitask, strictly speaking. We can only do one thing at a time. Well, if I'm going to do one thing, and I have to make one choice, it better be the most important, or it better be the one that gives me the most pleasure. Whatever system we choose to rank things in their order, and we get used to that. And we could read this passage of Scripture and think, all right, it's nice to have all these things out here, but I really can't take into my mind and experience or my understanding what it is to put on all this stuff and keep it all in its proper place and working the way it should be doing. Well, in the end of the day, how do you do this? Well, we begin to jettison things. We begin to simplify it. I got to get it boiled down. I want some of this stuff I don't want. I mean, if you ask me, my head is pretty important. The fact that I, the helmet of salvation, I've got that. I don't want to dispense with that. So that's, I'm saved. But what do we do with the rest of it? We're inclined to rank and rate and pick and choose our favorite component, even things out of this complex image that God gives us in reality. You see this in the lawyer who came to Jesus and he asked, which is the great commandment? God didn't give a great commandment. He gave 10 commandments. Yes, that's 10 commandments, but that's 10 different things, specific things that we're supposed to do. And if push comes to shove, which one is the most important? Well, all of them. In fact, all of them, and in one sense, none of them. Right? None of the Ten Commandments are important when you begin to rank them. None of them will submit to being ranked and rated. This one is the supreme one. You know, God, the first one that comes first, and it's the most important, obviously. But God himself doesn't play our game. And though he does condescend to us in our weakness and the infirmity of our minds, he also always is challenging us to grow in the grace and knowledge of him and his being and his actions. So the lawyer comes to Jesus and he says, now, what's the great commandment? And Jesus answers in a way that doesn't correlate with any of the commandments. This seems to be an 11th commandment. Love the Lord your God with all of your being. Then he makes it even more complex and says, and there's a second to it. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now the lawyer, I don't know if he was a bad lawyer or, you know, he was just stunned by what Jesus said. But, you know, if he were half the people in this congregation, maybe three quarters of us, maybe all of us, we'd say, wait a minute, you slippery eel here, you're not answering my question. I want to know which is the greatest commandment. And you tell me something completely outside of those 10, love God, and then you add something to it. You say, and by the way, the second is like it. I'm asking, what is the one great commandment? The problem is in the asker. It's not in the answerer. It's the way we ask our questions. And we go through life always asking questions. When we start getting certitude in our lives, we're really more not certain, but we're complacent. We just have settled into, I'm not thinking about this. It's second nature to me. Now, there is a sense in which that can play out legitimately. Driving a car, it's completely foreign to any one of us. We weren't born with the capacity just to jump into the car and take off driving. It's a painful thing to learn how to drive. It's exhausting, and for some more than others. But eventually, you do get the hang of it. And you can say it's not so exhausting anymore because it's become second nature. But really, we've developed our skills of intuition and subtle awareness and things like that. But there's a world of difference between that and just thinking, I'm Mario Andretti. I can drive faster and faster and faster. I have complete confidence in my driving abilities. Debbie and I had a friend out in Utah when we were stationed there in the Air Force, and he drove fast and faster and faster. And I said once to him, I was riding in the car, we're going up a canyon. You don't want to be driving real fast up a canyon when you got mountain rock on either side. Carl, slow down. Why? I'm a very skillful driver. I said, I don't dispute that, but I'm uncomfortable. And one of these days you're going to die in a car wreck. And he went on driving faster and faster. But about a year later, Carl died in a car wreck, driving up the canyon too fast. He mistook his competence for his confidence for competence. And he didn't realize he had grown complacent. And what he was trying to do was outgrowing his competence. We can live our Christian lives like that. I've heard this all before. I've read scripture through a dozen, 15, 100 times in my life. I've heard it all before. I know what these doctrines are. I know how they all fit together. I know what the systematic theology is. And we don't. James writes about this when in James 2 he tells us that if we violate one of God's commandments, we violate them all. But we don't really believe that, do we? You know, what's the worst commandment you can violate according to the Christian? Is it murder? Is it taking God's name in vain? What's the worst one? Where do our obsessions lie? It's the one about sex. That's the worst. You have sex with the wrong person at the wrong time and the wrong gender, you are way outside of being right with God. But if you blaspheme, if you're proud, if you despise your brother in your heart, well, that's okay. Because, you know, you might be right to do that, and he might deserve to have that kind of consideration. James says you break one of the commandments. You've broken them all. And there's a reason for that. The God who gave us 10 specific commandments ultimately is simple. There's one of the attributes of God is his simplicity. God is one. But you say, no, he's three in one. Yeah, he's that too. Well, which is it? Three in one or one? God is one. God is three in one. God is three in one. We want to pick and choose, and we can't do that. Now, that applies to such questions as, is God divinely sovereign? Does he choose and ordain and determine all things? Or are we responsible? So you have divine sovereignty pitted against human responsibility. And what does the Bible say? It's both. Wait a minute. It's both. That means if God is sovereign, I've got to do what he tells me to do, and ultimately that makes him responsible for it. Or I'm responsible and God's not sovereign. It's both. We're asking the wrong question here. We're setting things against each other and trying to divide things that God put together. or law and grace? Should we emphasize law? Yeah, because, you know, you got to get that right, and you got to come down heavy on law, because then when you're about to breathe your last breath and you'll sell your own mother out just to have the pain stop, somebody will say, here's grace. And you'll say, God, thank God for grace. But that's not the development that you find in Scripture. Or grace and then law. It's both. It's both. As we partake of God's grace, and ultimately that grace that we partake of transcends time. It's from before the foundation of the world, in love, he chose us. That's outside of time. That's outside of our being. That's when the grace started. So if you want to say which is prior, it's always going to be grace. But what did he choose us to do? To be conformed to his likeness. Do you think God despises his holy law? They're an expression. The commandments are an expression of himself, various facets of his being. He would be despising himself. So it's both. On we can go. Now, how does this play out in our passage? These natural tendencies can blind us to the fact that our spiritual armor consists of not just these components, but a harmony. They're meant to go together. Not just, today my mind is under attack, I'll put on the helmet of salvation. Well, what about your heart? What about your emotions? Well, I don't perceive any attack there today. I feel okay, especially when I put that helmet on. No, you can't do that. That's not how it works. There's a harmony of potent features, not an assortment that we can randomly select. When I was in the Air Force, training was to put on gas equipment in case, you got into a chemical engagement somewhere. So you got special boots, you got a special suit, it's all impervious. And you've got a thing that goes over your head, and then you got to, you can breathe through this thing. It filters the air, and so on. Anyway, put it on, and then you go into a gas chamber. And what they make you do in the gas chamber is take your headgear off. They want you to have the exposure to how awful it is so that you will keep the whole thing together. Because you might say, well, I'm in the gas chamber. Everything's protected on me. It doesn't matter if just one little part. I'll take a sniff of the air. Let's see what it's like. Boy, you do that. And they make you stay in there till virtually everybody does it. I was thanking God that I had trained myself to hold my breath for over 2 minutes. Because I didn't take any of it in. But these other guys are going nuts in there. Sometimes that's how we live our Christian life. Oh, I'll cover some of my being with these components of God. But it doesn't work that way. And it's dangerous for us to think so, precisely because Satan, we're told to be aware that we're up against his schemes. Schemes means that he plans and plots things to do. And he doesn't tell us about it. And he's sneaky about it. Satan's subtlety leads him to urge us to be selective. Here I'm coming. It's like I do with my dog, and I want something out of him, or now it's to tease him and upset him. The old ninja trick. The right hand lies. Now you're watching the right hand. The left hand tells the truth. And that's where the punch is coming from. That's the devil. So, your doctrine is being messed with. Somebody thinks that we save ourselves instead of God. We have to become worthy to be saved and that sort of thing. Okay, that's messing up the doctrine. What am I going to do? What's my response to it? I'm going to immediately think, the kingdom of God is under assault. The church is in trouble. I don't want anybody in the church to go be led astray. We've got to give a strong and clear, resounding response to this doctrinal thing. Meanwhile, Husbands and wives are fighting. Children are being neglected. Infidelity is beginning to sprout in minds and hearts and some bodies. And pride is captivating us. But that's okay, because we're putting on that helmet of salvation. We're getting in the realm of the ideas and the thoughts and the doctrines. That's why it's a full armor of God. And it's to be worn all the time, the fullness of the armor. It's not enough that we respond with a piece or two here and there, trying to cover the point of obvious attack. We must train ourselves to apply the whole armor of God for our strengthening within and our protection from without. How do we do this? Well, what we've done thus far is fine. Consider each piece. Consider each piece. And get some notion of what's that saying. Obviously, salvation is not a real helmet. But when you take the analogy and think, well, it's talking about the covering of the head. What's in the head? Well, that's your brain. That's your mind. That's your thoughts. Let every thought be not just captive to Christ, but protected by Christ. By who he is. His name means Savior. That's what Jesus means. Savior. His person is saving, saving, saving. That's what he does. And his work is salvation. He's accomplished it. So now my thoughts are captive to this. Jesus hates me because I have sinned. Yeah, that's true. And what are you going to do about it? Well, you have to go through this, that, and the other steps to get rid of that sin. Okay, I'll do that. And that's a painful procedure. Well, that's supposed to be painful because now you'll be more careful in the future. But we're not more careful in the future because what happens is we become resentful that we're being beat around, whacked around. And it's not fair. It's not just unpleasant, but it's unfair because we see other people. We know of other people doing the same thing. They just haven't been caught. And why am I being singled out here? And oh, it doesn't matter anyway. God doesn't care. And so we go into a tailspin because we've just been fixated on one thing. We have to protect ourselves considering each piece and how they fit together. Take that order at first, as significant as it is, but don't override it. Don't shake up the thing and mix it up, but don't think that this means this is the very first one. Truth is the very prime, the most important, because it comes first. Truth is nothing by itself. Truth is nothing. Salvation is nothing by itself. Did everybody get wakened up now? Ask God what each piece means, what each component is, and seek to understand why each piece is associated with a certain part of our own physical and emotional makeup. And then move on to this. Realize that each component conditions and interlinks with all the other components. It's not that we can actually do what I'm suggesting that we try to do. I'm just going to take up the helmet of salvation because that's what I need. Well, I can use something for my feet too. I've been a little agitated. I'll do the gospel of preparation and the gospel of peace. I'll take those two things. Head and toe, that's pretty much all I need. Realize that each component conditions and interlinks with all the other components. For example, truth. It's nothing without salvation. Why do I say it's nothing? Because there's no such thing as truth without salvation. Salvation is part of the truth. If truth is ultimate reality, God has been our Savior from before time, from before creation, and will be all through time and to all eternity. God has been our salvation. God has been our righteousness. So truth without salvation, truth without righteousness or peace is inadequate. It's even repulsive, as I said, because the truth without salvation and the peace of the gospel is We're sinners in God's sight. We justly deserve his displeasure. And we don't have any hope. That's despair. That's because we don't have the truth. We haven't taken the truth in conjunction with the salvation, with the righteousness, with the peace. And salvation, take it all, righteousness, peace, all of them are inadequate and untrue without truth. It's inadequate because I can talk about salvation, and if it's not true, it ain't salvation. A man who's in the desert and he's been there for 3 or 4 days and he hasn't had enough water, he's going to hunger and thirst so much that he'll eat and ingest and drink or think he's drinking sand. He'll die because of it. But it's an awful, awful situation that he's in. And it's because he lacks. It's a true situation. He's in the desert. And nobody's coming to get him. And he's dying. But it's an intolerable situation. And so he resorts to falsehood. This isn't sand. It's water. It's water. Salvation is nothing. Righteousness is nothing if it's not true. What if people are just this intense urge? We feel so guilty. And we need something to protect us. I get it. Let's make up a God. Let's make up a God, and he's going to be a good God. Because if we think about God, the gods we think of are not good gods. They're always mad at us. But let's think up a good God. But we've just made him up. And you could talk all day and all night about salvation, justification, sanctification. All of it is nothing. It's meaningless. In fact, it's harmful. So salvation is nothing without it being true. The word of God is inadequate without that being wielded by the Holy Spirit. We're supposed to take up the word of God, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. The sword of the Spirit, it's not the sword of us. We take it up. We do with it what we want. I used to get involved in all of these theological, whatever they're called, chat rooms or something like that. We're debating the duration of creation. Was it 6 days or what was it? And all this stuff. And I'm not saying this stuff is bad, but I gave it up. It's a bad habit. I didn't want it to become a habit. Because when you sit there and you're crossing swords, because, you know, especially when you got a bunch of preachers in there, they're all taking the Bible says this, the Bible says that, the Bible, but this, and you can never settle the matter. You know what happens when that happens? You start losing confidence in the Bible. You think this is a book of mumbo jumbo. Nobody can agree on it. We're in the same denomination. We're the same. We're friends. We see things the same way. We have all these differences in it. That's because the whole armor is not being worn. It's just the helmet of salvation. The word of God is nothing without the Holy Spirit wielding it. The Holy Spirit leading us into it in its true understanding and the liberty that results from that truth. And we find it to be ultimately good news and find peace. But that without the Holy Spirit, it's nothing. Prayer is inadequate without the Holy Spirit and the guidance of the Word of God. Romans 8 tells us we don't know how to pray as we ought, but we need His Spirit to guide us in that. Faith is nothing without the Word of God to us, without His truth declared, without our prayers, His Word to us, and our prayers are drawn from us to God. But without God's word, without God's Spirit, faith is nothing. What do you believe in? You have faith in faith. Or you have faith in what you want to be. Not faith in truth, the true God. And you don't have faith working out in love. Because it's just faith. Nothing about righteousness, nothing about God's grace as manifested and his love as manifested in the provision of that righteousness. No respect for the righteousness if it's your brother wearing that righteousness. My wearing of that breastplate is perfect. Yours is crooked. Yours is slipping off. Because you look at your life, it's not very orderly and it's not very biblical. Where's the love in that? Well, I'm lovingly correcting you. No. Let the Holy Spirit correct them. But when we realize that while we can distinguish these components from each other, we can never rightly separate them, then we're protected from the devil. Then we're strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. And we're not leaning on our own inadequate, imperfect understanding. Because the Lord's design is not that we separate these things just because we can distinguish them. It's not even possible to do so because God, the God who has given us this word and all of these features that are put in this passage, that God is one God. One God, and you can't separate him. One God in three persons. So when we're told to put on Christ, what are you putting on? Well, I'm putting on Christ. I'm putting on the Savior. Shh. This is not the time to make noise, baby. I'm putting on Christ. Why are you putting on Christ? Because if I put on Christ, the Father will tolerate me. And the Spirit, well, never have been quite certain what his job was. No, there's one God, but one God only, one divinity. Yes, one God, one divinity, but in three persons. Well, are they sort of godlets, each one? Godlets? And all three together make one divinity? No, they're all God. All God. All God. So when I put on Christ, if I, even in my conception, think I'm putting on Christ so that the Father will love me, that's more a resonance, a ringing in our heads of the separation that we had from Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in our sin, the one true God. We come to one God. But I thought that Jesus said, you cannot come to the Father but through me. Yes, but what I'm saying is that if we think, I come through Christ to the Father, and I have to because the Father, he wouldn't accept me without Christ. You say, well, that's what I believe. That's precisely what the Bible teaches. No. If we're thinking that the Father is way up there in heaven, Son came down here to the world, and the Son gave himself for us because he loved us. And the Son, we have to pray in his name because the Father won't even hear us if we don't. If we're thinking that the Father's there, the Son is here, the Spirit, now that the Son's gone back there, is floating around. Yes, the Bible uses these words to describe certain things to us. But if we think that that's the way it is, we've got three gods floating around, separated by time and distance and everything else, we're not putting on Christ. Putting on Christ does not mean we do so without the Father. I put on Christ now. Now that I've done that, the Father has to accept me. This is the way some express it. This is the way some theological, systematic theologians express it. But what does Jesus say? What does the Christ that we say we're putting on say? He tells his disciples, I'm telling you to pray, and I'm telling you, you don't need to pray as you grow to a certain point. You don't need to pray in my name. Because the Father himself loves you and sent me to you. Is that saying Christ was superfluous and unnecessary? No. In the economy of salvation? No. But there's one God. And he didn't split himself up and one stay in heaven, the other come to earth, and the other one come to earth when the other one, the second one, went back to heaven. That's not our God. There is no Christ. There is no Son without the Father. Ever. Ever. There is no Son without the Holy Spirit. Ever. Ever. This God in three persons is the one true living God. And he has distinguished aspects of himself to us. Distinguished to us that it hurts our heads. We can't ultimately think, what is it? It's just, it can't be right. It hurts my head so much to think about it and how it all goes together. Relax. It's not supposed to work that way. It's not supposed to be a pain to you. It's supposed to come across as this, the realization that the whole is infinitely greater than our little petty, erroneous misapprehensions of the parts and our feeble attempts to put them all together. What I'm saying here is that it's already put together for us. The Trinity, the Word of God, these features of our armor, it's all put together. I'm saying we need to guard ourselves from trying to take it apart and understand each thing in isolation from the other. The best way to understand God's Word is to grow in the knowledge, the grace and knowledge of the one true living God. The best way to apply to ourselves his provision is not to say, like that lawyer, you know, I gotta set up a caste system in the law of God because I want to be in the upper caste. I want to make sure I'm in the upper caste. All these other losers can go down to this lower class, but I want to be in the upper crust. And that there is no caste system. We're either in God, in Christ, by the Spirit, or not. And if we're in Christ, in God, through Christ, by the Spirit, we're brothers and sisters. And we take his word as a whole counsel. We're not going to pick and choose. And every provision spoken of in the Word. Christ has done such a work that Paul describes it in Romans 8:28 as God working all things together for our good. And he goes on to specify those whom he chose, he called. There you're in eternity. Chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, called. That's effectual calling. That's regeneration. Those whom he regenerated, those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Sanctification isn't even mentioned there, but it's to be understood. It's as good as done. Don't tear it apart. And don't live like you don't have part of it either. Don't live like you have to earn this. This is the gift of God. Just pick it up and use it. And use it all. Amen.